Keep your Bibles open to that passage in John 15. That's where we're going to be for the remainder of the morning. And interesting thing happening here this morning is that the clock on the back of the wall has been at the half past hour for the entire morning, and it doesn't look like it's moving. So that's a dangerous thing. That's why I don't have a watch. I do have a watch on me, but it doesn't work. That's a long story. But anyways, so if you see me looking at my phone here occasionally, it's not that I'm checking text messages or emails or anything like that. It's just I'm checking the time, and that's my only timepiece that I have. Oh, thank you, Mike. Anything to get me out on time, right, brother? Okay. Oh, I think this is fast. No, just... That works. All right. Thank you. Let's pause and pray, and then we'll dive into this. Father, we thank you for the opportunity to look into your word again this morning, and we pray, come in dependence upon your Spirit's ministry to us and drawing us to the full meaning of this. And then as well, Lord, may your Spirit give us strength and application here today. This we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. We've been doing a series through John 15, and we're going to pick it up again over the next couple of weeks into Galatians 5, called Life in the Vine, what it means to be a fruitful, active Christian. And last week I drew your attention to the fact of our stained glass windows having the vine and the grapes theme throughout them, that whoever was responsible for that part of the design of the church, I believe this was the passage that was forefront in their minds when they were doing the stained glass windows. And, you know, I think that because I have been a part of the building of a church before, when you're building it, you're realizing this is going to be a place where people are going to meet to worship, hopefully, for 100+ years. And you're thinking of that people are going to be coming into it, and what's going to be the impact they're going to have when they walk in. It's hard to think that the message could be anything else as we look at the walls around us, but that the builders of this building were wanting future generations of Christians to be reminded of the fact that we need to live in dependence upon Christ, and that our purpose is to be fruitful for His honor and glory, that we are to be fruit-bearing people. So we've looked at the idea of being united for a purpose, and the purpose that we have as Christians is to bear fruit to the glory of God. We've looked at our connection, which is in Christ. We're all connected to the vine in the same way, and there's an equality that comes in the body of Christ. Last week we talked about how life in the vine brings unparalleled joy, a joy that comes from serving other people sacrificially. And today we're going to look at this idea of intimacy. Life in the vine offers deep intimacy with Christ. Perspective is everything in life. Although it doesn't say it in the story, in the account of David and Goliath in the Old Testament, you can't help but think that it sort of went like this, that all of the Israelite army, when they saw Goliath, they said, he's too big to beat. But when David looked at him, he said, he's too big to miss. How could you miss him? He's so big. Perspective is everything. David was the one who wound up having the right perspective in that, and he went and defeated Goliath. I think also when you look at something that's done with needle stitch, maybe it's a piece of tapestry or cross stitch or maybe even a rug, you look on the back side of it and it's just a mess of strings and doesn't make any sense. It just looks like somebody randomly tied strings together on the back of the item. But you flip it around and look at it and you see that it has purpose, it has design, and it has beauty in it. And so the perspective, whether if you look at the front side of it or the back side of it, makes all the difference in the appreciation of the item that you're looking at. Perspective is everything. And we're going to look today at the perspective of our relationship with Christ. First, we're going to consider some ways that we look at our relationship with Christ, which aren't always healthy, which aren't always good. And then we're going to look at our relationship with Christ, not from our perspective, but from His perspective. How does Christ look down upon our relationship with Him, and how that can help us to be a stronger Christian for Him? So here are some ways that I came up with, at least, that I think that oftentimes Christians view their relationship with Christ as. First of all, that He's this all-powerful entity over my life. And my relationship with Him could be characterized by fear that results in stress and anxiety in my life, that I live my Christian life out of fear that God's going to get me for something. And in some ways, I have the potential of messing this all up and not getting what God wants me to have in life. That's not a good way to view your relationship with Christ. Secondly, sometimes Christians think that I follow Christ out of a sense of duty or a sense of obligation, that he's done so much for me, and so I'm obligated to do certain things for him. Or it's sort of like payback, that because he's done something for me, in order for me to really get from him all that he offers to me, I have to do something for him. So I'm obligated to do something. And the way that that's translated sometimes is I'm obligated to give in the offering. I'm obligated to have to come on Sunday mornings. I'm obligated to have to be on some committee or some position in the church. I'm obligated. And you know what happens when we live out our lives in obligation? It becomes boring and it becomes tiresome real quickly. And that is not a healthy view to have of our relationship with Christ. Sometimes people will view their relationship with Christ as this great mystery, and that he's this mysterious person, that we just never know what we're going to get. Life with Jesus is full of surprises. Some of them are good, but a lot of them are bad. And it's our job just to kind of take the licks as they come along with us, and that's our responsibility as Christians, because it's such a mystery of what it is that Christ is going to do, and then somehow we hope that this is all going to work out, and that's just part of being a Christian. And then my favorite one is that we sometimes view our relationship with Christ as that he's like Santa Claus and we're like a little kid at Christmas time, and we're believing in Santa Claus, obviously, and we're doing everything we can do to stay on the nice list and not get put on the naughty list, so that we will get something good from him at some point down the future. And again, that's not a good or a healthy view for us to have of our relationship with Christ. All of them are unhealthy because at the heart of it, we're placing ourselves in the center of that relationship. And when we do that, we will always face great disappointment in our relationship with Christ, because our expectations of him are never met. We'll never be all that he wants us to be. He'll never be all that we want him to be. And they were looking at that relationship from a wrong perspective. So what's important for us to do is to look at our lives and our relationship with him, not as how we see ourselves in view of Christ, or how other people might view us, or how we even view other people, but instead to look at what is Jesus' perspective on our relationship with him. And this passage gives to us that information. How does Jesus view our relationship with him? Jesus doesn't call us a slave. He doesn't call us to obligation. He doesn't call himself the Santa Claus of religion. He doesn't call himself the CEO, the chief operating officer. He doesn't call him the president of the organization. No. And he doesn't call us servant or slave. But you know what he does call us? He calls us friend. That's what Jesus calls us. And that's how Jesus views our relationship with him, that he is our friend. Notice what it says here in verse 14. It says, "You are my friends if you do what I command." You are my friends if you do what I command. Now, in this little section, there's what I call a bookend that's happening, and I just want to draw your attention to it because I think these things are neat. Notice what it says in verse 14, "You are my friends if you do what I command." And then notice the very last verse of this is my commandment, love each other. And so here's this idea that the commandments of Jesus are going to be the key for us understanding this friendship and this relationship with him. And what's the command that he gives us? It's not complicated. Remember I said it's not the 634 from the Old Testament. It's not even the Big Ten. It's not even the two that he gives in the book of Matthew. It's what? Just this one: to love other people in the same way that I have loved you. That's what Jesus' command to us is. And in that, Jesus says, if you do what I command, then you're going to show yourself to be my true friend, to be my friend, and I'll be your friend. I think of it in this sense, that friendships are something that happens because we share something in common. You think about who your close friends are in life. And let me go through some ways that I think that we become friends with people. One, we become friends with people because we are in a family relationship. I think it's wonderful when somebody marries into another family and, a brother-in-law or a sister-in-law or a cousin or a mother-in-law or a father-in-law becomes their new best friend. And that's a great thing. And sometimes some of the best friends we have in life are because of family relationships. Sometimes it's because of people who we work with, that we work with somebody and we find out that we like this person, we share in common the things we do in work, and we become friends with them. Sometimes it's because we volunteer at the same place. Maybe it's a church, maybe it's some other organization that you volunteered in, and you become friends with them. Maybe it's because you live in the same neighborhood and you're concerned about things that happen in your neighborhood and you become friends with them, or you have the same hobby or recreation. Those are all things reasons why people become friends with one another in life today. If I could sum it up in short, I would say this, is that people who are friends, they share a common value. There are things that they have in common, there's something that they value, and they're willing to share their life around that one thing. For us in friendship with Jesus, the common thing that we need to share with Him is our love for the kingdom of God and for its advancement in this world. When we can understand that we're part of that kingdom, then that friendship with Christ can become greater, it can become more intimate in our life. Jesus also goes on to describe what this friendship is like, though. He says that when you're my friend and when we're operating as friends, you're going to know what the master's business is. Notice what verse 15 says, "I no longer call you servants because a servant does not know his master's business. Instead, I have called you friends, for everything that I have learned from my Father, I have made known to you." So here's this idea of friendship, that when you're friends with somebody, there is a sharing of information. We will know the master's business. Now, I remind you here, Jesus is talking about, he says that, "I'm sharing with you everything that I've learned from the Father." Last week, I talked about Philippians chapter 2, the kenosis passage, where it talks about Jesus surrendering some of his divine attributes when he came to earth here. And I do believe in a very real way that Jesus had to, as it were, learn while he was here on earth what the Father was going to unfold and what the Father was going to do throughout not only the rest of his life, but for the rest of eternity. And Jesus says, "The things that I've learned from the Father, I've passed it on to you." Jesus says, "I'm not keeping any secrets from you." We maybe sometimes think that Jesus has done that to us, but Jesus has given to us in his word a full revelation of what he knows and what's in the future. And the Father has given to him the information that he wants him to have, and Jesus has given it to us. And so we know what the Father's up to. Isn't that a great way to be, to know what the inside story is on things and to know what's going to be happening? Wouldn't you like to at some point be able to go into the Oval Office or at least have a camera in there and see what the president's discussing with his cabinet and is in some of those meeting rooms that they have, and to hear about all the things that they're doing? But we're not privileged to all that information. As a matter of fact, sometimes a president has to be out of office for a rather lengthy period of time before those kinds of things become public record. But as being the friend of Jesus, we know those things because he's already revealed them to us in his word. Friendship with Jesus also means that there's an intimacy with him like what he has with the Father. The comparison that is made here, Jesus says, as my relationship with the Father, what that's like, that's what my relationship with you is like. And Jesus, we know, was obedient to his Father, and he loved his Father, and his Father loved him. And that's the same kind of relationship that Jesus wants to have with us and can have with us in the vine. So friendship with Jesus, it's not like a servant. Our relationship with Jesus is not like a servant. It's a friendship that we would have with him. And there's a purpose to that friendship. An interesting thing about ancient Israel is, I don't know if you've ever thought of Jesus in this way before, but in essence, what he was during his lifetime, during his adult life here on earth anyways, was he was a rabbi. Now, probably you've heard somewhat of a rabbi referenced in modern context, that generally a rabbi today is a man or a woman who is the leader of a Jewish congregation, a Jewish synagogue, in a local community. They would be the equivalent of what I am to Zion Baptist. They would be sort of like the pastor to a Jewish congregation, and they would be responsible for the teaching and the instruction for all ages within the church, similar to like what, as a pastor, what I'm responsible for here at Zion. In the ancient world, how a person would decide how it would happen that a person would have a relationship with a rabbi is that the individual would make a choice. And I suppose it's much like what you get to do as well. Individuals today, in Baptist life anyways, get to make a choice about what church they're going to go to, what preacher they're going to have, what pastor they're going to have. They get to make that choice. And so it was in Jesus' time, that the normal way that a relationship between a disciple and a rabbi would happen is that the disciple would go and listen to several rabbis and would say, "Well, I like this one or I like this one, but I think I'm going to follow that one, number three." Jesus says, "I've done something different here." Notice what he says in verse 15. We already read that verse, the second half of it. Instead, he says, instead, I have called you friends, for everything that I learned from my Father, I have made known to you. And then verse 16 says, you did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you. So here Jesus says, he reveals that the way that these 11 men at this point, because Judas has already left the upper room at that point, Jesus says, you didn't choose me, but I chose you to be my disciples. And the reason why Jesus stresses that at this point is because he chose them for a purpose. He chose them not just to come and to learn from him and to soak up what he was teaching them, but that they might go out and do something in his name. And notice what he says that they were to do. He says, I've chose you, or I've appointed you, to go and to bear fruit, and fruit that will last. Jesus has called us to and appointed us, and we have a purpose that we would bear fruit in our lives, fruit that will last. Fruit that goes beyond a person's lifetime. This just popped into my head, and I don't know the reference off the top of my head. If you do, don't shout it out because it'll embarrass me that you know it and I don't. But there's a verse that oftentimes I use when I do the funeral of a Christian who has been an influential Christian in their lifetime. As a matter of fact, it was one that was preached at my grandmother's funeral because she had two sons who were pastors and a daughter that was a lifelong missionary in India. And the verse goes something like this, blessed are those who die in the Lord, for their deeds do follow them. Blessed are those who die in the Lord, for their deeds do follow them. Here, this is talking about fruit that lasts in a person's life. Now, we're going to start next week talking about the fruit of the Spirit from Galatians 5, and that's all well and good. That's fruit that can be exhibited in a person's life right now, attitudinal kinds of things that can be exhibited that manifest and show that I'm a Christian, I'm a follower of Jesus Christ, the very righteousness of God flowing from my life as I live and as I make decisions, as I operate in society. But Jesus is talking about fruit here, fruit that lasts. Fruit that's going to last beyond the moment, the present tense, but fruit that's going to be lasting into the future and beyond. You see, the neat thing about discipleship is that Jesus called a group of men to be his disciples, but the moment that he called them to be disciples, the thing that they were supposed to do was go out and make other disciples. But you know what those new disciples that those 12 men were supposed to make, what those new disciples were supposed to do? They were also supposed to go out and gain disciples. See, being a disciple means that, first of all, you are a follower, but then that you're also going to be an influencer in others' lives who are also going to become influencers in society. And that's part of what this fruit that lasts that we're supposed to be a part of is to do, that we're to be people who are going to be taking people to heaven with us, but then also that we're supposed to be feeding into people's lives that in future generations, there will be those who will continue to be able to take others into heaven with them. Fruit that will last. I just ask you the question this morning. How directly have you been involved in seeing somebody come to faith in Jesus Christ? Has there been a child of yours? Has there been a relative of yours? Has there been a friend of yours that has come to faith in Jesus Christ? Because, and that doesn't, I'm not saying that you have to be the one to sit down and go through the sinner's prayer with them or be the one that leads them in faith in Christ, but that you've been involved in it in some way. Either you invited them to church or you talked with them, shared your life, your testimony with them. See, all of us need to be those kinds of disciples, and it comes from, if you're operating in your Christian life out of fear and obligation, or if you're looking at Jesus as a Santa Claus and you're trying to be good so that you'll get something from him, you're always going to miss the mark on this idea of what it is to produce fruit that lasts. But when we see Jesus as our friend, when we see Jesus as one that we're partnering through life with and that he is our constant companion, then we are going to be people who are going to produce fruit and going to produce fruit that will last. There is a second purpose, though, that Jesus gives in this statement that we oftentimes miss, and it goes on into the next sentence. Not only fruit that will last, but notice the last sentence of verse 16. It says, then the Father will give you whatever you ask in my name. Here's a second aspect of the purpose that Jesus Christ has for our life when we come and recognize him as our friend, and it's this, that he will give to us in prayer what we ask for. Now, we talked about this a few weeks ago, and it's not as though that we can ask for whatever crazy thing we want and Jesus will give it to us. But when we are coming and we have a common value that we're sharing with Jesus Christ, which is the kingdom of God, the things that we pray for and the things that we ask God for are going to be the things that God's going to want to do. And the key to it is for us as Christians to be praying for the plan that God has revealed to Jesus and that Jesus has revealed to us in His Word of things that He wants to do and that He will do in the future, that we would just simply be praying in this way: Lord, not my will, but Lord, do Your will, execute Your plan, fulfill Your will through my life and through these circumstances. So how is a person supposed to pray when they have bad health in their life? How are we supposed to pray God's plan for that? Well, I would say this: recognize that God uses the illnesses of people in wonderful ways to influence other people for Christ, to demonstrate in practical ways that you believe in God's purpose for your life beyond this life. Lois Ann shared with me in a recent conversation I had with her about one of her trips across the bay to, I'm not sure if she was having treatments or getting results on that day, but she shared with me of how it was a day she was getting some results, and some of the tumors had shrunk, and some of them had gotten a little bit larger, but overall the doctors were pleased with how the tumors were being managed and how she was doing with her health and dealing with her cancer and so on. And the doctor said, well, it looks like the plan that we put out with the chemotherapy has worked. And she says, well, yes, doctor, I'm thankful for all that you've done and for the plan that you put out. But she said, as much as I'm thankful for that, I want to give thanks to God because I believe that He had a bigger hand in it than you did. And the doctor kind of, I'm sure, was a little bit like this, but said, yes, I would agree with you. You're probably right. You know, there's an opportunity in the midst of her sickness and in the midst of what she's going through to use what's happening in her life to give glory to God. Could the prayer be that we offer to God when we are going through some kind of a bad health situation is not necessarily so much, Lord, heal me or make me well, but Lord, use this illness in my life for Your honor and glory to accomplish Your will, to influence somebody else for the kingdom of God, because I realize in my sickness it may be an opportunity to do that. How should you pray for God's will when you have financial problems? Pray for honesty and integrity, that in your life that you demonstrate to other people that you are depending upon God more than you are depending upon money. Pray this: Lord, give me the strength to deal with this financial crisis with integrity. Lord, above all else, I want You to be honored in my personal finances. How are you supposed to pray when you're betrayed by another person? How do you pray God's will in that? Because you just want to get your pound of flesh against that person, don't you? You just want to get them back when they've hurt you and when they've betrayed you. You can pray this way. You can pray, Lord, give me a spirit of forgiveness even though this person has treated me terribly. Lord, help me to be like You. When somebody has sinned against You, You forgive them. Lord, help me to be like You. Lord, in the midst of this pain, help me to forgive this person. How can we pray with all this world turmoil going on? And how can we pray? Who do we even know who the good guys are sometimes with these conflicts that are going on around the world? Here's how I pray in them, and I think it's biblical. I always pray this way. I pray, Lord, don't let the gospel be unhindered in whatever is happening in Iraq or in Israel and Palestinian conflict there, or in the Ukraine and Russia, even here in our own country with the difficulties that people go through natural disasters. I pray this. I pray, Lord, let me respond to these situations so that it will help in the spread of the gospel. It's not that God's will that these things happen to any of us, but how will God use them to show His righteousness through your life? Our prayer should have the goal that whatever happens, that God will use us in some way to execute His will. That's really how we should pray, and that's praying in alignment with God. So how should we view our relationship with God? As friends. Friends that share common purposes and common values to glorify the Father in heaven. Have you had a wrong view of yourself and your relationship with Jesus Christ? Well, I invite you to abandon wrong views, unhealthy views, and come and cling to this right one, this correct one, that you're His friend, and that in being His friend, you share common purposes with Him, and that God wants to work in your life to accomplish His glory. Will you view yourself and see yourself just as Jesus sees you and relate to Him as a friend today? Father in heaven, as Your Spirit would speak to our hearts today about this passage of Scripture, and Lord, help us to abandon and to forsake unhealthy views of our relationship with you and with Christ. Lord, help us to give thanks to you for the fact that Jesus is our friend and that he gives us that inside scoop and that he gives us the joy of being part of your purposes and accomplishing your will. Lord, help us to be people who pray, but pray according to your will and pray that in every trying and difficult circumstance, your will would be accomplished. Lord, I pray that as we go out of here, that other people would see a difference in us, that we have a friend who makes us different, and that in that friendship, we're able to live life differently because we are depending upon him. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Let's take our hymn books and we're going to sing together in closing number 447.